In Romans chapter 16 and verse 16, we have that familiar phrase, the churches of Christ salute you. One of those churches would be a church. Now, when we think of the word church, we may think religion. But when that statement was written over 2,000 years ago in the first century, the word church did not connote religion. They used the word to refer to the nation of Israel in Acts 7. They used the word to refer to a mob in Acts 19. They used the word to refer to a town assembly in Acts 19. It just meant a group. A group of people. Now, I saw Josh. I don't see him on the pew. Is he in the back? Okay. So I told Josh I was going to talk about him, and here's where I'm going to talk about him. Josh has a group. A group of young boys who are soccer players. He coaches a special kind of group. Not all groups are this kind. It's called a team. A team is a group of people with a common purpose and willing to submit to direction from the appointed oversight. So that's the group of soccer players in connection with Josh Carlton. You say that's strange terminology? Not at all. If you lived in the first century, they would understand that, because if you look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul wrote a letter and he began this way. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Since the word church was neutral, it did not say religion, it did not say politics, it did not say social activity, it was qualified. In, it's comprised, this group was comprised of Thessalonians. Josh group is comprised of young soccer players in the Humble, Texas area. This group was comprised of Thessalonians. But it wasn't just a group of Thessalonians. What bound the people in this group together was that next phrase, in connection with God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Those Thessalonians may have been members of other groups, political groups, social groups, business groups. But that's not what he has in mind here. It's a particular group, and it's the church of the Thessalonians, and they met and they worshiped and they worked together in connection with their faith in and devotion to God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So in Romans chapter 16, verse 16, same writer, instead of the long phrase, he was actually expressing the greetings of several, evidently of his traveling companions, who came from different churches in different areas. And so he simply said, the churches, but then he qualified, of Christ. A group of Christ in Thessalonica, a group of Christ in this city, a group of Christ in that city. They send their greetings. And so that's what churches, or church, a church of Christ means. Now, not every time that you read the word church in the Bible, even though it may connote something in connection with Christ, it doesn't every time. But even when it does, it's not always talking about a church of Christ in a particular place. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18 is a classic example. Peter had made the confession, it's recorded in verse 16, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, Jesus said, upon this rock, verse 18, upon this foundation truth, I will build my group or church. I'm going to have a group of people, and what's binding them together in the use of that term here is they share a common faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of the living God and have devoted their lives to His service. That's not a church of Christ. That is the church of Christ. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4, he said there is one body. What did he mean by that? This particular imagery. In chapter 1, verse 22 and 23, he told you what he was talking about is the church. Christ is the head of the church, which is his body. So one body, Ephesians 4:4, means one church. Who are in this group? Acts 2:47 tells you. On that particular day, the day of Pentecost, Peter told his audience that they had to understand and believe that Jesus was Lord and Christ. That's verse 36. They asked, what do they need to do? They recognized that they were guilty of sin. He said, repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. About 3,000 were baptized that day. Now verse 47, the Lord was adding to the church, King James, New King James, or to their number, New American Standard Version, adding to the number of the saints, to the group called the church. Who's he adding? People who had come to believe that confession that Peter made and repented of their life of sin against that Savior and were baptized in connection with that faith, committed to his service. And the Lord added those people to the group of the saved. From that time to this, there's still just one such group. However, when you look at these verses we have below, you see a difference. So, that sermon that Peter preached, Acts 2, was somewhere around AD 30. And the Lord began adding to the group. The group was in existence about AD 30. But this church at Thessalonica that we read about, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1, it didn't begin until around AD 50 or after. So here you have the church, Matthew 16, 18, beginning about AD 30, but then a church of Christ, not even in existence at that time, the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll see also the verse Philippians chapter 1 verse 1. It too was not in existence in AD 30 when the church Christ was talking about, Matthew 16:18, had its beginning. It also began after 50 AD. So they had a different beginning point. Here's another thing you'll note that's different. In Romans 16:16, you remember he said the church is, plural. The church is of Christ salute you. But over in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4, we saw there's one body, one church. So clearly the word church, while it means group, can encompass different people in the group. And it has to be defined. It's actually used in two other ways in connection with Christ in the New Testament. An assembled group, like this one, you are in church. And sometimes people who live, Christians who live in a certain area. But we're looking at these two right now. The church in what we call the universal sense, and the reason we use that term, it includes anybody, anywhere, of any time, who through their faith in Christ has been added to the number of the saved. That's the church of Christ. But there are local, that is, Thessalonica was a locality, Philippi was a locality. There is a group of people meeting together who believe in Christ and have committed their lives to Him, and they want to work together in Humble, Texas, on Herman Street. So what do we call that? To distinguish between the other, we have adopted the term, which is a good one, a local group of Christ, or a local church of Christ. Now, you'll see on the slide a couple of differences besides the ones I've pointed out. The church, in the universal sense, that group, has no earthly overseer. Now, there are denominations that claim that. For example, Roman Catholicism. The idea of Catholic means universal. Roman talks about its head is in Rome, so there is a head for the entire group. That's a denomination. You do not find that in the New Testament. The church has no earthly oversight. Christ is the head of that church, Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. He's in heaven. And it has no earthly overseers. And it has no earthly treasury. It has no earthly assembly. There's no time in the Bible where you find God trying to assemble all the Christians throughout the world. That's not characteristic of that group. But the local church each one of them do have earthly overseers if they have mature men able to function in that capacity. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 17, Paul called to himself the elders. And elders was a term used of older men, but sometimes it had a particular connotation. Older men who have been recognized to serve as overseers. That's what he's talking about here in Acts 20 and 17. And in verse 28, he told them to shepherd the flock of God among them. So the church in Ephesus did have earthly overseers. So did the church in Philippi, chapter 1:1. Because he addresses that letter to the saints with the bishops. That's what bishop means, an overseer. And deacons. That church had overseers. Also, they had treasuries. Each local church had its own treasury. There was a church here in Philippi. And we find in the 4th chapter that they had a collection that they used to support the Apostle Paul while he was in prison. He was still preaching the gospel. And he talks about that. And he said, the church, Philippi, had fellowship, share with him, and it uses a singular verb. It's viewing that group as a whole. They had a collection, and they helped the Apostle Paul in his labor. Not alms, wages. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, there was a local church, the one in Corinth, that had a collection for needy saints in Jerusalem. So they had treasuries or collections, and they assembled regularly. From the time these churches were first set up, and the first one was set up in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. It was the local church in Jerusalem. And from that time, as you read through the next 30 years found in the book of Acts, everywhere they went and preached the gospel, you know what followed in the wake of that? If Christians were made, you'll find these Christians under apostolic and prophetic direction. Meeting together for worship of Jesus Christ. Meeting together for edification about the Lord Jesus Christ. Meeting together to encourage one another in prayers and songs. And meeting together, as DeMarcus has already pointed out, to observe the memorial of the one that the whole group was about. The death of our Lord Jesus Christ who arose from the grave on the first day of the week. Now, so, they did have overseers and a treasury and an assembly, and those were called churches of Christ, as in Romans chapter 16 and verse 16. Now, there's a question that arises. So you've got these groups, one in Philippi, one in Corinth, one in Thessalonica, one in Ephesus, etc. What they formed these groups to do? What kind of work did they do? And if we want to pattern our group after those groups that were set up by apostolic direction, we should be interested in what they were authorized and set up to do. What were their activities when they came together? And so we're going to look at that together. First of all, there's a principle that we're going to employ, and it's the idea that duties are based on relationships. Now, here's a passage you're so familiar with. and you understand this principle, whether you can remember the phrase or not. It's what we call the story of the Good Samaritan, where the man asked Jesus, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says, "What is written in the law? How does it read to you?" The man says, "You love your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself." Jesus said, "Well, you go and do that." Well, the man was convicted by his conscience, and so he raised the question, "Well, who is my neighbor?" And so then Jesus told the story we call the story of the Good Samaritan. How the man found somebody on the road. He didn't know his name, where he lived, his address. He hadn't ate dinner with him. If he had, we don't know anything about it. Probably wouldn't have. Because Jesus and Samaritans didn't associate. But he took care of the man. Spent his own money and time and effort to take care of the man. Then down in verse 36, after Jesus told the story, here's the question he asked. It was not who proved to be a Christian. We see somebody helping somebody else and we say, what a Christian deed. It may not be a Christian deed at all. It may be a Muslim. It may be an atheist. It may be an agnostic. No, it's not a Christian deed to just find a fellow man in need and to extend your time and your effort and your resources to help them. Jesus' question was, who proved to be neighbor? It's not my question. That's the Lord's question. He's pointing to relationship. I have that relationship with every man and woman, every boy and girl on the face of this earth, whether they know God or not, whether they believe in God or not, whether they're faithful to Christ or not. It doesn't make any difference. They're still my neighbor. And I have the responsibility then to care about their welfare. Love your neighbor is talking about that. It's not talking about I want to kiss them and hug them. To care about their welfare. Love your neighbor as yourself. So Jesus himself placed this second greatest commandment on the basis of a relationship we sustain. Duties are based on relationships. You know, sometimes we talk about why do people need to be Christians? I'm a pretty good fella. What if I don't go to church? So what? Here's why you need to be a Christian. Because you fail to always treat your neighbor as you ought, and that's sin. That's sin. And because of the greatest commandment, you don't always give God the rightful place in your heart and life. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that's sin. That's why you need Christ. Not, you don't need Christ to have the duty to care for people. You already had it. It's because we fail in it that we need Christ. All right. Now, what about providing for your family? In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8, Paul was writing to this young preacher who's going to teach the church about their duty to widows. And he made the statement, if anyone does not care for his own, he talked in that particular context of a widow that had children or grandchildren. So, who has the duty to take care of a widowed woman who has nobody, she don't have a husband to take care of her. They didn't have Social Security and pensions like we have today. Whose duty was it to take care of her? Neighbors, if they could, certainly would want to extend their hand of help, but that's not what he's addressing here. To take care of your own, that is your own mother, your own grandmother, your own father, your own grandfather, etc. The one you sustain a relationship to. You have a duty to them as a neighbor. But you have another relationship. And it makes it more emphatic. You're not only their neighbor, you're also their grandchild or their son or their daughter. And based on that relationship, you have a duty. And look, folks. People that don't take care of their mothers and fathers and grandfathers are sinning. It's a sin. It's a violation of the law of God. Because you have the relationship, you have the duty. In Romans chapter 13, Paul pointed out in verse 1 that the civil authorities, they are God-ordained. And then he said in verse 7, you pay taxes to whom taxes is due. Who are your taxes due? Here we're coming up on April 15th. We got to pay taxes. Did you send them to England? They've got tax laws. Why not? Do you send them to some other country? No, why not? Because you understand what we're talking about. The duty to pay taxes is based on the relationship you sustain to a government as a citizen of that government. You understand this. We all do. It's a basic principle. Now then, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. What about our relationship to the Lord? In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, in verse 16, he said, is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? That is that fruit of the vine you just partook of. It is a sharing or fellowship in the blood or in the death of Christ. In what way? You're saying, I believe what DeMarcus talked about before we partook. I believe that Christ died for us. We prayed about that with Neil. I believe that. And I believe he ratified the covenant. Why am I partaking of that grape juice? Not to satisfy my thirst, but out of my relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is an act of, we call it, communion. Who has that duty? Not the fellow in the world. Not neighbors. Not citizens. You're a neighbor. And you're a citizen. But you don't have that duty because you're a neighbor and a citizen. You're a family member. But you don't have that duty because you're a family member. You have that duty because of your relationship to Jesus Christ. So then he said in verse 17, since there's one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Every Christian throughout the entire earth who partook of that memorial today together declared their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is an act of worship. Worship is just a word that means worthiness, the worthiness of Jesus Christ, whose name we wear, because we believe in his atoning death. It's not simply true of the Lord's Supper. He was using the Lord's Supper to illustrate his point, which really his overall point was why you can't go sit in the idol's temple and eat the idol's food. Because when you do that, you're saying, I share in the idol and what he believes and I seek his blessings. That's what that act was designed to do. That was really his point with the Corinthians, but he illustrated with the Lord's Supper. The same is true with singing. For example, over in the Colossian letter, when Paul wrote to the Colossian church, a local church in Colossae, he said, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. So he said, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, teaching and admonishing. This is not singing national anthems. This is not singing happy birthday. This is singing that grows out of the word of Christ. My belief in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Who do I gather to sing that with? Citizens? No. Family members? No. Neighbors? No. But I can answer every one of those questions in another way. Yes. Here's the difference. Not because they're family members, not because they're citizens, not because they're neighbors, but because they're in Christ. They have a fellowship with Christ. And that's why I gather with those kind of people to sing songs about Christ in heaven, to encourage and admonish. Same thing with prayer in the name of Christ. The same thing with the contributions that you contribute. When you contribute it for the work of Christ. Same thing with what we're doing right now. Here we are studying together. Rocky had a class this morning. Excellent study. He's done a lot of work on it. And you can tell by the answers that many in the class have as well. Why did God set that up? This is God's group to help you learn about the dangers to your faith, like premillennialism. When Paul went to Ephesus and began to teach the gospel there, he had classes. What do you think he talked about? They had been enmeshed in idolatry, surrounded by it. What do you think he talked about? Ephesus was a very wicked town. Do you think he talked about immorality? Warning the people. And so your presence here, because you believe in Christ and His people are gathered, is a testimony to your belief in the idea that because I have this relationship, I have that duty to be together with the saints of God, sing and pray and study and worship together. Now, just like individuals, their duties, whether to a family member or to pay taxes, that their duties are based on relationships. When you take these individuals and you collect them, you put them in a group, you put them in the group on the basis of something that you're tying them together with. Now, we've looked at tying them together by their faith in Christ, the church in the universal sense, or tying them together by the basis of their fellowship together in Christ, local churches. Now, let's look at some other collectives. Here's the March of Dimes, for example. Here's a collective of neighbors. Now, these neighbors may be Christians, some of them, but that's not why they formed this group. These neighbors probably are citizens, but that's not why they formed this group. And yes, they're family members, but that's not why they formed this particular collective. They formed this particular collective on their relationship to their neighbors, to assist their neighbors in a particular field. Now, would you expect the March of Dimes to take their money and provide a general hospital for all sick people? And if they would not take their money and build a hospital and pay doctors to take care of people generally who were sick, would you say they don't love people? That collective is full of hateful people? You say, no. That collective grew out of a relationship to neighbors with a particular purpose. That's the idea. If this March of Dimes didn't provide a soup line for the hungry, or provide a basketball court for the underprivileged, would you say they don't care about the kids in our neighborhood? That's not true. That particular collective, a group of neighbors, was formed with a particular purpose in mind, not these others. We all understand that. All right. Now, here's a couple other collectives. Whether you like them or not, they're collectives. There's the Democratic Party and the Republican Party. These people are citizens. Are they neighbors? Yes. But that's not why they formed these two different collectives. The people in both groups are neighbors, but they're two different groups. Because the connection is not neighbors, but citizens. And it's citizens who share a particular political view. And so it's based on their relationship as citizens. Now, the same could be asked about this group. Because the Democratic Party, the Republican Party, doesn't build hospitals, does that mean the people in them do not care for people? Because they won't spend their money for me if I fall down and have a heart attack in the middle of the road, does that mean they don't care about me? No. That's not the purpose of these collectives. These collectives are based on the relationships they should share a citizen with a particular purpose in mind. The same is true with this collective. We call it a church of Christ. A, because it's in a particular locality. And so it's people in that locality who gather together. But that's why you call it of Christ. The Democratic Party is a group. You could call it a church. In the first century, in Acts 19, the town council was called a church. Your version translates it assembly, same word. The March of Dimes. Here's a group, or if you want to call it a church. But here's an of Christ church we're talking about now. And it's based on the relationship we share with Christ as Christians. When Paul wrote to the local church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 1, to the church of God. Did you know he didn't say Christ? It can be called Church of God. Church of Christ is not the name of the church. It has no name. Now, Josh's group has a name. What's the name of your soccer group? What? The what?
Thunder Strikers.
Does that tell you what they do? Do they issue thundering bolts? No. That's their name. And unfortunately, Church of Christ, that's about all it's become with people. Well, I go to a Church of Christ. Why do they do? I don't know, but I go to a Church of Christ. I want you to know that. It's just become a name. It's not a name in the Bible. It's a description of a group and what kind of group it is, why it exists, the relationship that undergirds it. So, based on the relationship of Christians, Church of God, which is at Corinth, but then he said, sanctified in Christ Jesus. That group was made of people not only that worship God, but they were set apart for Christ. Thus, it was a church of Christ. 2 Thessalonians 1:1 or 1 Thessalonians, you can use either passage, same thing. To the church of the Thessalonians in connection with God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. All right. So the duties of a collective group, the relationship on which it's based, and we've looked at that. Now, so on the local church of Christ, if a local church of Christ doesn't engage in general benevolence, you know, somebody's in need. Well, can't we just take money out of the treasury and help them? No, that's not the purpose of the local church. People need hospitals. Can't we build a hospital? That would be a good deed, wouldn't it? It's a good deed, but it's not the kind of good deeds a church of Christ is to be involved in. What about building a playground for kids so they have somewhere to go? That's good, but that's not the work of a church of Christ. Drive down the road. You'll see churches with playgrounds. Look on hospitals. You'll see hospitals that are built by churches. Say, isn't that wonderful? Well, it's okay if you don't want to follow the New Testament. But in the New Testament, you didn't find that. You don't find the churches set up by the apostles engaging in neighbor duties, general benevolence, entertainment. Say, isn't it great to have a party? Celebrate somebody's anniversary. Say, well, we can raise our hand. Who's been married such and such year? Wouldn't that be great? Fine if you want to do that. And if this same group of people want to meet some other time, not as a in Christ group, and celebrate an anniversary, fine. But that's not the purpose of this assembly, or the money that's been set aside by this assembly, or the overseers of this assembly. And so, having entertainment, yeah, churches have entertainment. You want to find a church that has entertainment? You won't have a hard time. There's plenty of them that do. But you won't find it in the New Testament. Civil and social work. There are churches that try to decide who's going to be elected. And so they have a political speaker come in. Aren't you interested in who's going to be elected? Certainly, because I'm a citizen, not because I'm a Christian, though. And this group is a group of Christians. Social endeavors. Beautify the community, for example, and other things. That's not the work of a church of Christ. A church in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we can test our conclusions. We've laid this fundamental principle down. We test it by seeing what we find in the rest of the New Testament. Rock in his Bible class, we're talking about the inductive method of ascertaining authority, whether you gather all the facts and harmonize them. All right? So, in every example of a church of Christ acting, it harmonizes with this principle, that is, what they did, their duties and their activities were what we can call in Christ duties, growing out of their relationship to Christ. Here we have Philippians chapter 4 and verse 15 and 16. And here's the church at Philippi, the local church at Philippi. And he says, you yourselves know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, is that an in Christ duty? It is, isn't it? That's not a civil duty, not a social duty. Preaching the gospel of Christ. That when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone, for even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. So the church in Philippi sent money to the apostle. He was in prison. Wasn't it just alms? Wouldn't you help anybody in prison that's in need? You can. But that's not this kind of act. They set wages to Paul, not only in prison, but as he pointed out when he first left that town after preaching the gospel there, they began to support him in his work. It's that kind of giving of funds based on their common share in the gospel of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you see the church at Corinth came together. Your version may say not to eat the Lord's Supper. The American Standard, which I think does a better job, said it's not possible to eat the Lord's Supper. They should have been together to eat the Lord's Supper. But they were so corrupting it, it made it impossible. But then he goes on in verse 23, a verse that you heard read from this pulpit many times, about how to observe the Lord's Supper. They came together. Now, if I understand 1 Corinthians 11, they actually came together before they came together to eat the Lord's Supper for a common meal. Each one has his own supper, it says. You know what he told them? Verse 34, said you do that at home. If you want to meet together to fill your stomach, you do that at home, verse 34. But if you're going to come together as a church of Christ, here's the kind of meal you want to partake of. A memorial meal to the death and resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But look around you. Churches build a building. What do they build right beside it? Place to eat. To have quote unquote fellowship. Fellowship just means sharing. But sharing in what? Not the gospel. Not in Christ duty. Social duties. Social privileges. That's not the work of a church of Christ. You can put it on the sign if you want to. I can put Mercedes-Benz on my Toyota Sienna. I don't think I'll get any more money for it. It won't change what it is. You can put the sign out there, Church of Christ. It doesn't make it one. Same thing with singing. We talked about that in Colossians 3. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. That's what should cause the issuance of songs. And if we don't sing, one has to wonder, is the word of Christ dwelling in someone? And then, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 1 and 2, this was a collection by the church of Corinth for needy saints. Christians, in other words. Does that mean that if they knew somebody who wasn't a Christian, they shouldn't help them? Yes, they should help them as a neighbor. We saw that in Luke 10. But here's a special contribution to relieve needy Christians. So, unless I've missed it. So you have the book of Acts. You have about 30 years of early church history. You can read all about those churches throughout these various cities in the book of Acts for 30 years. You have letters to churches like the Corinthian church, the Philippian church, the Thessalonian church, the Colossian church, etc. The churches of Galatia. Not one time, unless I've missed it, do you find any of these churches engaging in other than in Christ activities and duties. And that's what a church of Christ is all about. Not a quote unquote Church of Christ name. No, I'm not talking about that. A church of Christ. Now, in Acts chapter 7, I made quick reference to these earlier. In Acts chapter 7 and verse 38, this version, the New American Standard Version, says, this is the one, talking about Moses, who was in the congregation in the wilderness. If you have the King James Version, it says church. Your version may have something else. It's the same word. This was way back 1,500 years before Christ was on this earth. But it was a group. It was a group of Israelites gathered around Mount Sinai. You see, the word is not religious like we think. It's, well, that's Christian. They expect a cross somewhere. No, it's a term just as a group. It has to be further described. All right? In chapter 19, verse 32, you'll see that in this particular occasion, a mob had risen. There was rioting going on. And you see it says, some of the crowd concluded it was Alexander, since the Jews had put him forward, and having motioned with his hand, Alexander was intending to make a defense to the assembly, the mob, in other words, a group of rioters. Then you get down to verse 39. Note he said, if you want anything beyond this, it should be settled in the lawful assembly. Verse 41, he dismissed the assembly. And so there's the lawful assembly. When you folks get together in Ephesus to determine your town affairs, you can deal with it then. That's an assembly of citizens to discuss the civil affairs of their town. And so those are churches. And so in the first century, if you said, let's go to church. You said, well, let me get my Bible. I wasn't talking about your Bible. Go get your club. We're going to a mob. Go get your citizen papers. We're going to a Jewish meeting, or your lineage papers, Jews, or citizen papers if it's a civil meeting. So they had to qualify. So they used the term of Christ. That's what a church of Christ is. So we can close with this question. What kind of church should you attend or be a part of if your aim is to have fellowship in Christ? So I'm going to find a place that has a bowling alley and buses and take you to entertainment places. Is that what you want? I'm going to find a place that serves good meals. Is that it? Well, I'm going to find a place I just like the people. Is that the key? What is a church of Christ about? Now, calling it a church of Christ, I'm traveling, I'm going to find a church of Christ. Sometimes about the best thing we can do is look in some kind of list that we have, and they're helpful. Depends on who makes the list. You may walk in a building, you go to a town, you've got that church of Christ listed, you walk in, and there's a piano. You might find that. You might walk into a church of Christ, and they're talking about the millennium that's coming. Pre-millennialism. Right. So you got to be careful. That's helpful to have that list. But when you're traveling, if you can know more about what kind of group it is it really an in Christ group? When you're moving, you know, sometimes people want to move. They want to get a new job. They're not interested in the church. They're interested in where can I live? It'll be nice and pleasant, and I can make a lot of money. But what kind of group can you meet with to further your development in Christ and furthering the knowledge of Christ and furthering the honor of Christ? Young people in this audience, you're going to go to college someday. If you live long enough and the Lord lets this world stand, go to college. You're going to have to find a church. Hopefully you'll be looking for one. What kind? Oh, I want a church of Christ. Remember, the name doesn't mean necessarily anything. It may kind of weed things down a little bit. But the question is it really an of Christ group? Hopefully what we've looked at will help you to have a basis upon which to make that determination in a logical and scriptural way, not merely on the basis of your feelings, your culture, your family, your friends, but on the basis of what the New Testament teaches.